Well, one of the little surprises we've got this morning for Father's Day is Valerie wrote a poem about your father years ago, and I asked her to share it with you guys this morning. So, Val, would you come up and share your poem as a tribute to our fathers?
The last time I saw my dad was 39 years ago. I was about to turn 21, and he just turned 50, and he died of a massive heart attack. So he never got to see any of his six children grow up. Well, we were growing and grown, but none of them ever married or any grandchildren or who we ever became to be. And about a year after he had passed, I wrote this poem in remembrance of him. And Vicki intrigued me this morning because she said, you know, I really miss my dad today. And I remembered it was just a short period of time ago that she lost her dad. And so I thought, well, gee whiz, this is one of those aha moments. I don't know why I never thought to share this poem with you all before. I think it's been in the bulletin once or twice, but it's called For Daddy. I once had a daddy, and now he's gone. He was here for only a short period of time, not for long. When suddenly he went away into the night, now he's physically gone. He's gone from my sight. But I know he's happy and he's still alive, for he's in my heart, where he will never die. And I loved my father, and I know he knew. It's just that his absence, it makes me feel blue. And I think of him much more now than I ever did. And I guess I took him for granted with the heart of a kid.
Thank you, Val. Get it. Thank you. It's always a challenge to kind of come up with something for Father's Day. Mainly because when you go to the Bible and you look for a good example of a father, you don't find very many. Even some of the really great men of the Bible were really terrible fathers. I think of somebody like King David. What a great man. But look what happened to his family. It was just, he didn't control his children and didn't raise them the right way. And you go back to the very first father, Adam, and there was murder in his family. And it seems to kind of repeat itself. Either great men in the Bible, there's no comment on their parenting skills, or if there is a comment, it's typically negative. So it's hard to look through the scriptures and find somebody that you can lift up and say, now there's a good example of a father. The only one that is a sterling example of a great father in the Bible is in the story of the prodigal son, where the father has the son who goes off and wastes all his resources and then comes back, and then the father shows the forgiveness in his heart for his son and the true depth of love that he has for him. But that's a story that Jesus told. And why there are not good examples of fathers in the Bible, I don't know, other than perhaps to say there's only one true good father, and that's our Father in heaven. And of course, that's who's depicted in that story of the prodigal son. So, what I have done in the past few years, instead of trying to find some good things of fathers in the Bible, is to go to what we have called our Founding Fathers series, where we go back to the founding of our country and have picked at every year, try to pick one or two different people who were so influential in the founding of our country. And that's what I'm going to do today. I've picked a couple of guys that I want to share with you some things about because of the sacrifices that they made for us, for the next generation. And it's just, I like to go back and remember some of the things that our founding fathers have done. So on Father's Day, last few years, we've done this Founding Fathers series. And today, I want to talk about a couple of people. You're familiar with their names. I don't know how familiar you are with their lives, but the first one I want to talk about is John Hancock. Now, when I say John Hancock, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Right? Now, what's the second thing that comes to your mind when you think of John Hancock? Insurance, that's right. Exactly. What's the third thing that comes to your mind? Nothing, right? I mean, we think of his signature, and we think of the John Hancock Insurance Company. So I want to tell you a little bit about John Hancock. There's a picture of him up there. A very interesting man in our founding of our country. Let me go back and give you a little bit of history on him, and then we're going to tie him in with another fella, too. But John Hancock, when he was a young boy, his father died, and I couldn't really find anything about his mother. I assume she had died, too, because he was shipped off to his uncle's house, and he was raised by his uncle. Now, when he was old enough to start working, he started working for his uncle, who had a shipping business, an import-export business, which his uncle was very good at it. His uncle was very rich because of all the importing and exporting between England and the colonies. So John Hancock was groomed in this shipping business. When he got to be about 25 years old, his uncle died. And his uncle didn't have any children of his own. So John Hancock inherited this shipping business. So he overnight became very, very wealthy. And John Hancock was the kind of guy that he liked to show off his wealth. It's kind of like a signature, you know. He liked people to know he was wealthy. So he would ride around in fancy carriages, and he had, you know, lots of servants and things like that. And a flamboyant kind of guy, dressed real fancy, that type of thing. But at the same time, he wasn't a selfish person. He was a very generous person. He was known for being very generous to poor people and to any cause that came up. And as we'll see, he was very generous to the cause of the American Revolution. So one of the things that he, well, I was going to start tying him in with the other fella. Before I get to that, he came of age at about the time of the American Revolution as far as his business goes. It was maybe 6 or 7 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed that he started having problems with the British. They started seizing his ships because they were claiming he wasn't paying a tax, and they would write these new tax bills all the time. And very frustrating to him, and he was very popular in town, and he lived in Boston, by the way, Massachusetts. And very popular in the town, and the people took up his cause against the British, and it was started planting the seeds of the American Revolution. They just basically said, you're not treating this guy right. The British would seize his cargo, and if it was anything that, you know, could spoil, he would lose the whole cargo, that type of thing. So it was at this time and place in Boston, kind of the cradle of our liberation from the British, that John Hancock came of age, so to speak, and became involved in politics. He became a member of the Massachusetts's first Congress within the colony, and that was a new thing. Before that, everything was ruled from England. So he was a member of this first body, and they declared themselves to be independent from England, this particular colony. So this immediately is like putting his name on a wanted poster because he's rebelling basically against the king. In 1775, he was already a wanted man, and the British were trying to find him. King George was trying to find him, and they were about to sneak up on him when another man by the name of Paul Revere came riding through and warned him that the British were coming. So he escaped. He himself escaped becoming a prisoner of the British because of Paul Revere. So that's the connection he had with Paul Revere. It was shortly after that that he was elected to the first Continental Congress, where all of the colonies got together and they sent representatives to, I guess it was Philadelphia at the time, and he was a representative from Massachusetts, and he was sent there, and it was this Congress that adopted the Declaration of Independence. He was president of this Congress. So when they Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and they set it out for all of these delegates from these different colonies to sign. John Hancock was the first person to sign. And that's why his name appears in the middle of the page at the bottom and at underneath the body of the document, but yet at the beginning of all the signatures. And you see his very famous signature. And there's a couple of quotes that he wrote with regard to this point in time. One was with regard to his signature itself. As soon as he wrote his name on that document, he turned to the other people there and said, "There, His Majesty can now read my name without glasses, and he can double the reward on my head." He knew that by signing that document, it was the equivalent of signing his death sentence. He knew that King George would come after every man's name who was on that document. In fact, he also said to the other delegates there something else. By the way, if you look at those signatures, there's something, they don't look balanced on the page, and there's a reason for that. If you see, notice the signatures, they're all in little groups. And that's because all of the people who signed in these groups were from different colonies or different states. So the group that he was from, Massachusetts, the four names under him are from Massachusetts, and all the other different sections are people from different states, which we don't think about this now, but it was something, if you stop and think about it, it's very important. If you were from, say, Virginia, as opposed to Massachusetts, chances are you didn't know those guys from Massachusetts. I mean, you don't jump on a plane like we can today or pick up the telephone and call them. So most of these guys only knew the people in their little subgroup. All right? Now, they knew them by reputation, of course, and they would occasionally have these types of meetings where they would meet. But they didn't grow up together. They didn't know them. They didn't know really how faithful they were going to be. And John Hancock recognized this when he signed his name. Another statement, famous statement that he made, and I believe it's because he just didn't know these other guys that well. He wanted to hope that they were patriotic just like him and that they were as dedicated to the formation of this new union as he was, but he didn't really know. So he said this after he signed his name. He says, "Gentlemen, we must be unanimous. There must be no pulling in different ways. We must hang together. Because if we don't, we will certainly hang separately." He knew the value of unity. He knew that if any of these people started turning, it would destroy the entire movement. So he was encouraging these people from these other colonies that he didn't know that well to be loyal to the cause. Now, one of the other fellows that was there at that time, another person I'm sure you're familiar with, by the name of Samuel Adams. Now, when you hear the name Samuel Adams, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Beer. Exactly. What's the second thing that comes to mind? Nothing. Right? Does anybody know anything about Samuel Adams other than he made beer? He actually did make beer. He tried a brewery. It was not successful, but apparently somebody else picked it up later on and it's doing fine now. But Samuel Adams was another guy who had a lot in common with John Hancock. And I like to think of them as going together like peanut butter and jelly. A couple years ago, I did a segment on the second and third president, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And you may remember from that discussion of these two guys, they had this kind of love-hate relationship, where they were both patriots, they both loved their country, but they were in competition with each other all the time. They were constantly trying to outdo each other in whatever field. And the big thing they wanted to do is they wanted to outlive each other. And they both died on the 4th of July in 1826, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They were far enough away from each other that neither one of them knew that the other one had died that day, and they both thought that the other one had outlived them. So they were both lamenting on their deathbed with that so-and-so finally beat me. He finally outlived me. But they didn't know who died first. These two guys, John Hancock and Samuel Adams, have this same kind of relationship. It's kind of this love-hate relationship. If you'll notice, going back to the Constitution for a second, Dave, right under John Hancock's name is Samuel Adams. He's next underneath there. Why? Because he's from the same place. He's also from Massachusetts. And these guys had this, like I said, kind of a love-hate kind of relationship. John Hancock was the first governor of Massachusetts. Samuel Adams was the second governor of Massachusetts. Samuel Adams was a little bit older than John Hancock, I think maybe 20 years older. And he had an entirely different personality. I told you John Hancock was this flamboyant kind of guy. And Samuel Adams would stand on the sidewalk when John Hancock would ride by in his pretty carriage with the attendants and the feathers on the horses and all this kind of stuff. And he would shake his fist at him and say, "You're not setting a good example for everybody. You're wasting resources. You're too flamboyant," or whatever. And John Hancock would yell out the window, "Oh, you old fuddy-duddy, what do you know?" You know, he thought that Adams was way too stuffy and old-fashioned and all. And Adams thought that he was way too flamboyant. So this is that natural irritation that they tended to have towards each other. They came together on the really important stuff, but as far as on personality, they just didn't, they kind of like oil and vinegar, they just did not seem to match. Hancock only lived to be about 56 years old, and Adams lived into his early 80s. So even though he was born before Hancock, he outlived him. And they had different ways of serving their country. They both, by signing that document, pledged all of their resources, their lives, their families, everything to the cause. But John Hancock had a whole lot more to sacrifice than Adams. Adams didn't really have that much. But John Hancock risked his entire fortune. And they respected that in each other. They knew that they were both doing the same thing. They just kind of had, coming from a different standpoint. Adams was more of a, I would say, I was going to say a revolutionist. They were both revolutionists, but he was more active in his approach towards it. He was like a guerrilla warfare fighter. He's the kind of guy that would hide behind the tree and shoot the British and run up ahead and shoot them again and that kind of thing. And he was one of the founders of the Sons of Liberty. You may have heard of the Sons of Liberty. That was the group of men in Boston that took it upon themselves to kind of do these guerrilla warfare type tactics. They're the ones that had the Tea Party in Boston. When the British allowed the East Indian Tea Company to come in with their tea and not pay any taxes on it because they were showing favoritism to them. And the Americans said, "Wait a minute, this isn't fair. All of our tea that we make and produce and import, we have to pay taxes on. But yet you're letting this other company come in." And that's what led to the Boston Tea Party. They threw all the tea overboard. And that was really the spark that got the American Revolution going. That really got King George upset and angry. So these two guys had different approaches. Adams was the kind of guy that would go out and do these kind of things. And he also, he tried his hand at, like I said, being a brewer, and he tried his hand at other things too, but he wasn't very successful at them. So he went into politics, and he found himself writing articles in the local newspapers and inspiring people, encouraging people to stand up for their own rights. And so the two of them both, in their own way, were very helpful to the revolution. I have a few other quotes from both of them that I think are really appropriate, and some of them could have been said yesterday and they would be just as relevant. Let me read you a couple of John Hancock's first, and then we'll read Samuel Adams. Hancock says, "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and, with a proper sense of your dependence on God, nobly defend those rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us." That's something we could hear today, because I think our government is oftentimes trying to take our rights away from us. And John Hancock would stand up and say, stand up to that kind of tyranny. Another thing he said, and notice the Christian influence of all these quotes. Sensible of the importance of Christian piety and virtue to the order and happiness of a state, I cannot but earnestly commend to you every measure for their support and encouragement. Manners by which not only the freedom but the very existence of the Republic are greatly affected, and they depend much upon the public institutions of religion and good education of youth. In both these instances, our fathers laid wise foundations for which their posterity have had reason to bless their memory. What is he saying? They use a lot more elegant language than we use today. What's he saying there? And if you boil it down, there doesn't need to be any separation between the church and the state. That's what he's saying. The state ought to be infected with the church. The church ought to influence everything that's going on in the state. It's that blessing of the church influence is what makes our country great. That's what he's saying. He also said kind of a couple of funny things. A chip on the shoulder is too heavy a piece of baggage to carry through life, he said. Be happy. What he's saying, don't waste your time not being happy. And here's an economic statement he made, which is important. The more people who own little businesses of their own, the safer our country will be, and the better off its cities and towns. For the people who have a stake in their country and their community are its best citizens. Just plain common sense, economics. What do we say is the engine that drives our economy today? Small business. So John Hancock knew that a long time ago. A couple of quotes from Samuel Adams. He said, "It does not take a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen on setting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men." You see his personality coming out in that, a little different than John Hancock. He's ready to get out there and fight. He says, "The Constitution shall never be construed to prevent the people of the United States who are peaceable citizens from keeping their own arms." Sounds like he's a pretty strong proponent of the Second Amendment. He did have somewhat of a problem with the Constitution in that he didn't want centralized government to become more powerful than the individual states, which of course has happened, but he warned of that. He also says, "The liberties of our country and the freedom of our civil Constitution are worth defending against all hazards, and it is our duty to defend them against all attacks." So you see from his personality, if you got to fight, he says, let's fight. John Hancock approached things, you know, from a slightly different approach, but yet they came to the same conclusions. So these two guys gave all for our country. They risked all. And fortunately, neither one of them had to die a violent death. They both died peaceably. But they were willing to lay down their lives. So they were very important men in the Bible. Similarities, they're from the same state. They're from the same time frame. They have the same cause, but yet different, too. One was flashy and flamboyant. The other was not. One of them was on the rich side. One of them was on the poor side. It kind of reminds me today, their attitudes is kind of like the difference between the political parties today. We would like to think that the Democrats and the Republicans have the same goal of our country first. I don't see that as much today as in times past. But it would be nice if they had the attitude of these two guys and said, I may be different than you. I may not like how you do things, but we're on the same team. And these guys were clearly on the same team. It's a good, they're comparing their two lives is a great way to approach politics today. There's room for disagreement, but when it's all said and done, let's be on the same team. Now, there's a couple guys in the Bible that remind me of these two guys. And I want to touch on them with the time that we have left. These guys, too, both put it all on the line, not for love of country, but for the love of Christ. They were willing to sacrifice their very lives. The first one was a rather poor guy. He was a fisherman, and his name was Peter. Now, Peter kind of reminds me, in this comparison of these two guys, Peter is the Samuel Adams kind of a guy, just to give you kind of a handle. Let me read you just one of the first meetings between Jesus and Peter. It comes from Luke chapter 5. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that, by the way, you may or may not know, that's the same body of water as we call the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible is called three different things, Sea of Galilee, a lake of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias. And it just depends on who your audience is, what you call the body of water. If you were a Roman, you would call it the Sea of Tiberias. If you were a Hebrew, you would call it the Sea of Galilee. And if you were come from a Greek background, which Luke did writing the book, he calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. But don't be confused. Those are all the same body of water. So Jesus is standing there, and the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. Got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both their boats, so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Those were Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, I will make you fishers of men. And in the last verse there, they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. That's the comparison to Samuel Adams. He left everything and followed Jesus. Imagine, apparently these guys didn't have too good a fishing company, because every time we read about them fishing, they're not catching anything. All they're doing is washing their nets, and they're complaining because they didn't have a good catch. But Jesus comes along. They get the biggest catch of their lifetime. So big that the nets are breaking. The boats are about to sink. They drag all this wonderful catch up on shore. And what do? They walk away from it. That's huge. I mean, this is something that, like I said, has never happened in their lifetime. For them to walk away from that huge catch of fish shows the loyalty that they have to Jesus Christ. Ironically, in the very same chapter, a little bit later on, it says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. So you have Peter on one side of the spectrum. Peter's the poor guy, the guy who's a hired hand trying to catch fish. And then on the other side, you got the rich guy. You have Levi, the tax collector. Levi, to me, is like the John Hancock. He's the flamboyant one. He's the guy that has everything he could possibly want. like Samuel Adams and John Hancock, however, he says to Jesus also, he walked away from the table with the money on it. That's what the Bible says. He got up and walked away from it. So like John Hancock, he pledged everything. He gave up everything for the cause, for Jesus. So these two guys, to me, are, you know, John Hancock, Samuel Adams are reminiscent of these two guys. And there are lessons I think we can learn from both sets of people. The first one, as far as Samuel Adams and John Hancock, we can learn that there is our room in our country for people of different political opinions. As long as we are all on the same page as far as being loyal to our country, then we can differ and have different opinions on it. For as far as Peter and Levi, Matthew, they show the same type of thing. I mean, they came together to be on the same team. And chances are they hated each other before that, because the Jews hated the tax collectors. They were considered the sellouts to the Romans. I mean, they were hired by the Romans to collect the taxes, and if they collected more, they got to keep it. And you know they collected more. That's just human nature. And the Jews who were faithful to their country, they didn't like that, so they talked bad about them all the time. In fact, the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which came out back in the mid-70s, I think. It's a wonderful movie. It's got this scene. It's not really from the Bible, but it's a historical scene that I think is pretty accurate. It's a picture of a confrontation between Peter and Matthew. And they're showing the hatred, especially Peter, the hatred that Peter had for Matthew, because he was a tax collector. And Jesus was bringing these two guys together and basically saying, hey, you guys can be on the same team. And he told the story of the prodigal son. And he used that story to show Peter that he needs to forgive Matthew. He needs to accept him. He needs to be his friend. And it's a beautiful scene. If you have never seen that movie, it's a wonderful movie and a wonderful scene. But it shows that God can take any of us from different backgrounds, economic, race, personality, you name it, and he can give us a common cause, which is the advancement of his kingdom. And we should be able to work together to do that, give us, and not to shoot our wounded, not to go after each other, but yet to realize we're all on the same team. So that's what I see is the practical application, if you will, of these two guys, Peter and Matthew, as well as Hancock and Adams. In the end, they were loyal to each other. Hancock's death, Samuel Adams was supporting for president. He was supporting John Adams in his reelection bid, who happened to be a cousin of his. That's why they that same last name. And, of course, Thomas Jefferson beat John Adams in that election. And Samuel Adams went up to Thomas Jefferson and said, hey, this was my cousin, but I'm behind you. I pulled for him in the election, but now I'm behind you. Our country needs to succeed. We need to stand firm. That kind of thing was going on back then. And it's something that we really, quite frankly, need to see more of today. So they risked it all. And because of that, we have a wonderful country to live in today. So that's just a couple of the guys that I wanted to share with you about, fathers of our country and our Heroes of the Faith series. So I wanted to share those with you and also to relate it to two people in the Bible, Matthew and Peter. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this special time today when we celebrate Father's Day. Lord, we want to remember some of our founding fathers today, and we thank you for the example they set for us in sacrificing everything for us. It's just amazing to me that men from different areas came together and pledged everything they had and their loyalty to each other. And some of them died as a result of it. And many of them lost everything they had as a result of it. But yet they did it. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the country that has survived from that. Lord, our country today has stepped back several steps from you since that time. And I want to lift up our leaders today, Lord. I want to pray for our president right now. I know that he is under attack and by so many different institutions. And Lord, we pray for his faith to be strengthened. I don't even know his true spiritual condition, Lord, but I pray that he would have a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you, if he does not yet. Lord, I pray for our congressional leaders in both houses, Lord, and I pray that they would have this same spirit of patriotism that we see in our early founding fathers and put the important things of our country first and not their political parties. Lord, I pray for our representatives in the House too and our local representative, and I just pray that, Lord, that you would watch over them, protect them, and keep them close to your heart. And also for our judges and our Supreme Court and lower courts and our state courts and our state representatives, Lord, they all need our prayers, and we need to be actively praying for them and lifting them up, and we do that at this time. We ask you to continue to draw their hearts close to you, Lord. Help us to remember to pray for our leaders on a regular basis. Prayer changes things, and prayer changes us, Lord, so we want to keep that in mind. We thank you for this time together today. Thank you for this Father's Day. We thank you for our fathers individually who have shown so much love for us and sacrifice for us that our lives can be better than their lives. We thank you for these sacrifices. We pray that we would be worthy to the next generation to pass on that standard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.